Iran, Israel, the Middle East conflict, does the Bible speak to that today? My guest says absolutely yes.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm back live after a few days with the family in Maryland, some vacation, and some spiritual lessons to share with you on tomorrow's broadcast. No, I didn't catch any fish, but I've got some interesting insights to share with you on tomorrow's broadcast, and found out on very short notice that a dear friend, colleague, great teacher of the word was going to be in town just for a very limited time, so we were able to grab him. He drove an hour and a quarter to get over here. He's going to leave right after the show to head for the airport. I'm going to introduce my guest, Dr. Jeff Seif, in a moment. And we're going to talk about Iran. We're going to talk about the Iranian menace. We're going to look at Iran in Jewish history and in prophecy. And we'll take your calls. If you would like to ask a question about the Middle East conflict in light of Scripture, or are there clear things that we can see in terms of what to expect in the Middle East based on Scripture? Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Dr. Jeffrey Seif and I have known each other for many years now. Jeff holds a Doctor of Ministry degree from Southern Methodist University with an emphasis in leadership. He's taught for over two decades at Christ for the Nations Institute in Dallas, Texas. Many of you may have known him as the host of the Zola Levitt TV show. Actually ran that ministry for a number of years, and now he is a distinguished professor at the King's University, author of many books, but a decent guy, a good guy. Jeff, thanks for joining us today in the studio.
My pleasure, Mike.
All right, Jeff, along with all this, you've actually been a cop.
Am a cop.
You are a cop.
Part-time.
Part-time. Church planter?
Yep.
Done that too.
Yeah.
Do you have more hours in a day than the rest of us?
Listen, you get a lot done too, Michael.
Yeah, maybe it's the Jewish blood, whatever, Jewish calling. Jeff, you know there's a lot of sensationalism when it comes to Bible prophecy and the end times. I've told people for years that if you're going to keep a prophetic calendar, make sure that you keep it in pencil. And yet, there are things that you would say Scripture is clearly laid out. In your mind, has God clearly laid out the restoration of the Jewish people to the land today in Scripture? Is this clearly fulfilled prophecy, or is this just a political event, the result of colonialism in the Middle East and things like that? What's your take?
Jesus connected his coming to Jews in Jerusalem, saying there, I won't come again till you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It argues for a presence in the place in conjunction with the Lord's coming.
Well, why would you think that presence is what we see now? Are there indications to you from Scripture that the Jewish people being in the land today is something that was prophesied?
Yes, but not just with direct promises to the nation's restoration. The prophet Ezekiel harks to Israel's being reconstituted as a state, in the wake of which then regional forces mobilize to facilitate her utter demise. And so inasmuch as we see Israel's reemergence, in conjunction with that, we see spirited disdain in a regional and global manner. And this harks to, hey, this Israel harks to that prophecy.
All right, so we've just got 30 seconds before the break, then we're going to open this up. Do you feel that Iran, from a scriptural perspective, will be a major player in the end times?
The word Armageddon in Revelation speaks of an end time war that people on the street are familiar with. It's precipitated in the same chapter, a few verses prior, to forces marshaled east of the Euphrates coming into the region and facilitating this spirited conflict. If you look what's east of the Euphrates River, that is Iran. I wonder if there's a connection.
I wonder if there is a connection. Friends, we'll be back with more. We've got a special resource offer with one of Jeff's books we'll tell you about as well. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, delighted to be live back in the studio after a few delightful family days of vacation with family in Maryland. I've got a special guest, Dr. Jeffrey Seif. He is a professor. He's been a TV host, spoken internationally, and author of the book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. If you've got a question for Jeff or me, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And I'm curious to hear from some who might have a different perspective, who might say that the Bible actually does not speak about end-time nations, political events, that is to be interpreted spiritually. You're welcome to call and to challenge us. We will not be offended or threatened. By the way, one reminder to all of our friends listening on WAVA in D.C., Maryland, Virginia right now. Remember, this Friday night, we've got a special listeners rally, the first of its kind that we'll be doing in your area. Friday night, 7:30 at Whole Word Fellowship in Oakton, Virginia. I'll be ministering there through the entire weekend. For info, go to AskDrBrown.org. Just look at the itinerary at the bottom of the page. But please be sure to be there. We're going to have a special, wonderful night. Jeff, Iran has a long, rich history. As Persia, as Iran, in a friendly relationship with the United States, in a hostile relationship with the United States. But most believers don't know about the rich history, don't know a lot, say, before the Shah of Iran and then Ayatollah Khomeini and the Islamic rebellion there, the Islamic revolution, and the hostage taking of the American embassy and so on. Most Christians don't know the ancient history of Iran. So let's just start to walk our way through history. Your book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. Let's look backwards before we look forwards. Give me a sketch of that history, Jeff.
Well, let's just go back to the dawn of biblical revelation. Well, the newer covenant specifically, you can speak much better to the older stuff. Wayne Meeks at Yale once said, whenever you open up the New Testament, you got to realize you're going back 2,000 years, never mind thousands of miles. A different culture, a different people. In the days of the empire, against the backdrop of which the Jesus story emerges, Persia back then was Parthia. It was the end of the world. The Romans were defeated decisively. Marcus Licinius Crassus Dives led an ill-fated campaign and dealt the great defeat to the Romans and stole their banners and enslaved their legionnaires. The Romans were looking to have a hedge against those from the east. That's why Antioch became a major station. That's why Judea was annexed in the eastern part of the Mediterranean to stave off the Parthians back then. So you have in the New Testament drama sense, those are the barbarians there at the end of the world. That contributes, I think, to the perspective on Revelation.
All right, so Iran before then, you have the Assyrian Empire takes captive and destroys much of the 10 northern tribes. About 150 years later, the Babylonian Empire crushes the people of Judah, destroys the temple, and then they are then succeeded by the Persians. So this was a world-dominating force. People might think of names like Cyrus or the Book of Esther, but this is all in that ancient nation. When did Iran switch over to becoming a Muslim country? Because before that, they had different religions and Zoroastrianism and things like that. But when did Iran become Islamic?
Well, there's the modern story of the Islamic Republic of Iran specifically, but you go back to the days of Muhammad immediately thereafter. In the wake of his demise, his generals take off, and by dint of determination, they're going after ancient Byzantine holdings. They're sweeping eastward toward what would be, we'd know as Iran today. They're going to sweep over northern Africa. Very aggressive. It doesn't take long to begin to see presence moving eastward. There, down into India, a good part of India. The Islamic jihadists spread and conquered, moved east and south. And so, in fact, recently I visited India. I wasn't even aware. Do you know the Taj Mahal is an Islamic shrine? The Koran is written all over the gates in large letters, and there's an Islamic mosque right next to it. I know that's tangential, but the point is Islam swept. But in modernity, Iran was more domesticated, more westernized, but then with the revolution, all that turned upside down.
And what about the relationship between the Jewish people and the nation of Iran? How does that intersect? What about Iran and Jewish history?
Interestingly, in friendly, strange as it is to say, in modernity, prior to the arrival of Israel, Jews to this day enjoy a reasonably affluent life in Iran. Strange as it is to say it, they're unmolested. The problem is Israel, Zionism, and this just poked the sleeping tiger.
All right, so we hear proclamations coming from Ahmadinejad, and he's really not the true leader of the country. Ayatollah Khamenei and others seem to wield more power. But he calls for the extermination of the Jews. He calls for the wiping out of the Zionist entity. On their Jerusalem Day events in Iran, you can watch hundreds of thousands of Iranians chanting in the streets. And they're burning American flags, and they're burning Israeli flags. How seriously should that be taken, or how much of it is just a lot of rhetoric?
Well, if you have nuclear capability, it should be taken very seriously, because you don't need a majority to buy into it. You just need those that have power. I remember once for a television program we did, we interviewed Bibi Netanyahu, the current leader of the nation state of Israel. His concern was that an Iran that's nuclear can do in 12 minutes what it took Hitler 12 years to do, and that is to annihilate 6 million Jews with a push of a button.
So let's put the nuclear capability aside. Those words of anger, of hatred, of hostility towards the Jewish people, you take as genuine. You don't just take that as rhetoric. You take that as having a deep-seated animosity towards the modern state of Israel, or maybe to Jews as a whole.
Yes, I think many in the Islamic world give a perfunctory kind of, you know, bad on Jews, but there's something more deep-seated here. It's consistent. It's just not rhetorical flurry for some campaign, but it's rooted in a philosophical system, an eschatological perspective, that is, that the coming of the Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi, is going to be spirited along by a great war, and Iran wants to be at the vanguard of that conflict.
All right, so most Christians are familiar with end-time theology. We have different ones in the church, but some people are looking for an any-moment rapture in the Left Behind books and various competing schools of eschatology, study of the end times, belief in the end times. You're saying that in Islam, or in particular in Shiite Islam, that they have an end-time scenario too. They actually believe this, that they could be ushering in some golden age for Islam or taking over the world. Is this an actual belief they have?
Yes. It's spirited along by the war to end all wars, I should say. And that is, in as much as within an evangelical Christian perspective, there's a sense that there's this Antichrist who raises his hoary head to finally be bested by the returning Christ in a great conflict. Islam has its own eschatology, as does Judaism, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a war that's envisioned, and Islam wants to... Shia Islam out of Iran sees itself as the spearhead of that war by taking the poke at the great devil and participating then in world renewal and revival from their perspective.
All right, so as much as it can sound strange to us that they think that way, we think in a similar way, not that we're going to destroy the world, but that Jesus is coming. Or many believers say he could be coming in our lifetime. Or when he comes, he's going to destroy the wicked and establish his kingdom. So they have their own beliefs, and some actually believe that what they're doing and the steps they're taking, even the rise of this radical Islamic Iran, where'd that come from? Sure didn't look like that under the Shah 30-plus years ago, you know, or 79, really, 78, 79, the changes start to come. But in their mind, this is spread around the world. Surely this is a sign of the end times. Hey, Jeff, real quick, what does your book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy, tell the reader? What will they gain from it?
They will get a view of various biblical texts that speak to, for, and about issues related to Iran. They'll get some general sense of the history, and they'll get some sense of the prophecy.
Got it. All right, friends, we put together a special resource offer where you can get a copy of today's interview with Dr. Jeff Seif, this radio interview, which you can see already is rich in content, together with his book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy, just $15, postage paid. Call this number right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to our online bookstore. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the online bookstore, and you'll be able to take advantage of the special offer. Again, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy, and this interview together with Dr. Jeff Seif. Hey, Jeff, tell you what. We come back, I want to bring on a caller who disagrees with the book of Revelation being a future book or these biblical prophecies having an application among nations today. So, Jim and Woodbridge, you're up next. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Seif, TV host, professor, author. We're talking about his book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. If you've got a question for Jeff or for me, 866-348-7884. Jim in Woodbridge, Virginia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir, Dr. Brown. Brown, have a lot of respect for you and your show and the love for the Lord and all of that. My question, comment is, I think we have to be careful how much stuff we bring into Christ, the finished work of Christ and who he is right now as the seed, the promise, the plan, the purpose. I'm not taking away any importance from Israel or anything, but I think we have to keep it really in context. You know, Khrushchev is the Antichrist, this and that. Mm-hmm. Governments come, governments go, boundaries change, the climate changes, every economies change, everything's changing. But the one thing that remains the same is that Jesus Christ, actually, if you want to think about it, he did return to planet Earth on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? In the Spirit, by his Spirit, isn't he here, or we're not the body of Christ?
Well, he certainly sent his Spirit.
That's his Spirit.
But the physical return, right, his presence is certainly here, and I absolutely agree that Jesus must be central in everything. I mean, we're totally in harmony on that, Jim, and yeah, there are tons of speculative interpretations, prophecies, but bear in mind that Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, in 2 Timothy 4, and numerous other passages still pointed to the visible return and appearing of Jesus, as do many other New Testament passages. But let's just bounce this off,
sure.
Jeff. Jeff, Jim makes a good point in terms of there have been a lot of wrong identifications. This one's the Antichrist. That it's Gorbachev. He's got the mark of the beast. The 10 European nations, European Union. That's the Confederacy of Kings. And these things come and go. How do you sort that out? Why do you still say there are clear scriptural prophecies that are to come, despite the sensationalism and the error?
Well, first of all, I think he's absolutely correct at one level. And kudos to you, Jim, for being a tad bit contrary in a gentlemanly manner. The reason why I say that is I think the prophecy end of the world business is bombastic. It's embarrassing, frankly, and it's bothered me for years. And it's for that reason I never even really wanted to talk about it. Now, I'm into other things as well, but I wrote a book on the subject in part because I thought that if individuals who were responsible theologians didn't want to offer a telling of what the biblical narrative, then we give it over to the crazies by default, because the only ones that are talking are those that are peddling strange ideas to sell their books. Granted, there's difficulties in the industry because a lot of people have their charts and they make their books and they become an embarrassment. But still, the fact remains at the end of the day, the Bible does talk about the end of the day, and cooler dispositions need to prevail and take a fresh and clean look at the biblical text.
All right. So I think, Jim, the important point is to say just because people have made a mess of things and they have gotten sensationalistic doesn't mean that we don't take these texts seriously. And even though Jesus brings the fulfillment of Law and the Prophets, he makes plain that there's much yet to come. And then and in Acts 3, Peter speaks of the day when all of the words of the prophets in terms of the restoration of the earth to God's purposes will still be fulfilled. So we therefore have to struggle with those and look at those.
Is that going to be an external thing, an internal, or both? I mean, it's like we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for solutions outside of him. He has
for
Jesus to come back and fix everything, when in him, it's fixed in him.
But our job, okay, but right now, Jim, the fact is there are people dying and hurting all around the world, even though Jesus is coming. We need to bring the message to them. And he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we are waiting for the full manifestation of that kingdom.
But how is that going to be? How is it going to be manifested?
He is going to return, 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Well, he is going to establish his kingdom in a physical, literal way on the earth, just as the prophets described. Just as he came in a physical, literal way, he will return in the physical, literal way, and his glory will be manifest, and we will worship and adore. Hey Jim, we got a break here, but again, let's major on what we agree on. The focus must be on Jesus and his will being done and people coming to know him. Jeff, are these two competing things, end time prophecy and the Great Commission, end time prophecy and practical living, are these two polar realities that we can't connect?
Not in my world. I think it's obviously Jim is right in the point. Listen, let's not speculate about Jesus in the future. Let's talk about Jesus now. And yeah, let's do that. But let's not ignore the fact that the Bible does presage an endgame in human experience. And let's endeavor to look at it more responsibly. One of the reasons why I think we can't just internalize it is because if you look in the Revelation text, in conjunction with all that, the Lord wipes away his tears from eyes and there's felicity and peace. That's not the world we live in now. Revelation is not fulfilled now.
Yeah, no matter how you read Revelation, even if much of it refers to history, if much of it is symbolic language meant to comfort the church in the midst of suffering at the end of the first century, and it has to be relevant for those readers. The fact is, the new heaven and the new earth that's spoken of, it hasn't happened yet.
No, we're still far from.
And that's why Paul in 2 Timothy 4, at the end of his life, says that there'll be a crown of righteousness for all those who long for his appearing. Why are we longing for his appearing? Because it's a messed up world.
Right.
Romans, the 8th chapter, it talks about how all creation is groaning, and the Spirit intercedes through us with groanings that can't be uttered. Why the groaning and the pain? Because it's a hurting, messed up world. Jeff, real quick, there are prophecies in Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, and it talks about in the 25th chapter how death will be abolished. Is this still tied in with Israel, the climax of God's purposes on the earth? Can you take Israel out of that picture, or is Israel right in the middle of it?
I think not. If one wants to look at God's plan as forecast in Isaiah, you know, there's Lo Yisagoyo Goychareb Lo Maduol Milchama. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. The word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. There's peace, felicity, security. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There's Israel in conjunction with a plan to Israel and through Israel for the world. I don't want to parse all that up. I want to take the literature literally and seriously.
Yeah, just as Jesus literally came, literally died, literally rose, literally ascended to heaven, literally sent his Spirit, we can expect him to do the rest. It goes hand in hand with the work of the Great Commission, with our call to intercession. Friends, let me encourage you to get the book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. We have a special resource package where you can get that book by Jeff Seif, full of insight about the past, the present, and the future, along with a CD of this radio interview. $15, postage paid for both resources. So call or order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the online bookstore. Let's live with the consciousness that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom right here on the earth.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, Dr. Jeffrey Seif, he is the Distinguished Professor of Bible and Jewish Studies at the King's University. Those that are looking to do graduate-level studies, those that want to do Messianic Jewish studies, those that want to prepare for Christian ministry, look into the King's University, and you can perhaps even take some courses with Jeff Seif there. I've had the pleasure and joy of teaching there in the past. Jeff's book that we're talking about, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Jeff, before the show, we were talking about the rise of a Christian, anti-Christian Zionism. Christian leaders disavowing Christian Zionism, disavowing the stance with Israel, saying that Israel is committing atrocities, that there's apartheid, ethnic cleansing, and that the Christian thing to do is to stand with the Palestinians, in particular the Palestinian Christians. And some would even say that modern Israel today has no relationship to biblical prophecy. It's just a modern state that should not be viewed any differently. How do you respond to that? It's a lot that I've said, but the rejection of a Christian Zionist movement, the rejection of the idea that God has restored Israel to the land and that Christians should be standing with Israel. You're a Jewish believer in Jesus, but you have a heart for the Middle East in general. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think Christian Zionism, a belief against a belief in a restored Israel or Jewish people, has the historical high ground in Christian thought. That has been the way it's been for so many years, centuries and centuries and centuries. A Christian coming to terms with the people, the land, the restoration, is the new kid on the block going back 100 or so years ago. I think, however, with the emergence of modern Israel as a nation state and things happening roundabout, we do well to revisit that. A Christian theology threw the Jews under the bus 2,000 years ago and construed the Jews as a vanquished people, a leftover nation and state. That I'm not convinced that's the Bible's position, however.
Yeah, all right. So, yeah, and that's a polite way of understating it, to say you're not convinced. Of course, there have been atrocities committed against the Jews by professing Christians through the centuries. And to me, it's been so encouraging since I've been in the Lord 41 years now to see such a consistent Christian love for Israel, support for Israel, not blanket approval of everything, but saying, hey, we recognize that God has restored you to the land and we are standing with you. It has been an act of repentance also for the horrors of church history. And it's made an impact on the people of Israel. Even the government of Israel recognizes that evangelical Christians are their best friends. Is that being threatened now with an evangelical movement against Israel in many ways?
I wonder if those revival fires are not simmering a tad bit. It seemed to me that Bible readers, wanting to prove the Bible the more so, would be able to turn to the biblical text as Israel's making a rise and say, look, the Bible says it's here and it's happening in our newspaper. It gives credibility to the text. Pentecostals that want to talk about the fresh outpouring of God today can look at the resurrected nation state as another miracle akin to the miracles happening in church. I think people got utility out of Israel loving for rhetorical purposes. But in the last number of years, with Israel being beaten and beaten and beaten in the press, there's less leverage to be gained by connecting Israel to the Bible. And so there seems to be this more emergent or re-emergent anti-Israel flavor in Christian circles. I'm disturbed by it.
All right. When we come back, we'll talk about why both Jeff and I are disturbed by that. By the way, I've gotten a number of emails and questions about a coworker, colleague, a friend, his recent broadcasts against Christian Zionism. I'm talking about Hank Hanegraaff. And I want to address some of those emails, but I'm going to do that, God willing, on Thursday. Of course, with respect for a coworker, longtime radio host, and apologist who served the body in so many ways. But I, too, am disturbed and have some differences, and it's important that we talk them through in a civil manner. We'll be back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. My joy to be back live with you after a few days with family in Maryland. I hope you were blessed by the broadcast that we specially prepared. 866-348-7884. My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Seif. Jeff, I want to throw out a few statements to you and just give me your honest response. Israel is an apartheid state.
Ridiculous. I mean, if you look at apartheid states, for the love of God, in South Africa, you know, black people cannot go to our bathrooms, our schools, our restaurants. Oh, for the love of God, it's, you know, Arabs are citizens in Israel, access to health care and education of the likes of which is not found in the Arab world. There is such a chasm between the rhetoric and the reality.
All right. In the land of Israel and what would be called the, from the critics, the occupied territories, West Bank, Gaza. What is the sentiment of Arabs living in Israel, even though many are critical of Israel and many have strong Palestinian sympathies and Islamic sympathies? Do the Arabs in Israel want to be, so about 1.5 million Arabs, about 20% of the population, then about 10% of the government, the Knesset. Do the Arabs in Israel want to be under the Palestinian Authority or Hamas? If they had the choice of being under the control of Palestinian Authority or Hamas, would they choose that rather than being under the control of the Israeli government?
Well, the ones that I've spoken to would much prefer a Jewish state because the income, health care, education, life in general is so much better for the average Arab Muslim bear in Yellowstone Park. But you can't come out and say that if you want to have your head attached to your shoulders the next morning. If one looks at life in Israel, the gross national product in Israel is greater than all the Arab Muslim nation states roundabout combined. Standards of living and education, examples of art, literature, living, it's so much better. By way of contradistinction, you look at the nations roundabout, it's all turned upside down. Arab peoples are turning against their own. It has nothing to do with Jews. In Tunisia, Libya, you name it, there's wars and rumors of wars because of oppression.
Well, you sound like kind of an Arab-bashing, Arab-hating guy, actually.
Well, you ask a direct question, I gave a direct answer. I don't think people that love the Lord are allowed to hate anyone, but you're allowed to state the facts.
Well, is this because of Arabs? Is there something wrong with Arabs, or is this because of Islam?
No, I think the problem, to my way of thinking, is that Arab peoples were hijacked by Islam. If one looks at the ties that bind, an Islamic vision has not served Arab people well. That's why there's so much poverty. That's why there's so much consternation in modernity, because people in those cultures are choking to death because of the power brokers and the philosophical systems driving it.
So you look at them as victims of Islam or radical Islam as opposed to being the enemy.
I look at them as victims, and I think we need to be kindly disposed. Some years ago, I wrote a book on the subject about making our peace with the warriors of the sand. I don't hate anybody. Biblical religion does not allow me to do that.
You know, it's interesting. Over lunch, we were talking about a situation in the Muslim world where Muslims rose up to renounce terrorism when an American was killed. And you were touched by that. And you said, those are the stories we need to tell because of the demonizing of the people as a whole.
I think Jewish believers particularly need to articulate better God's plan and love for Arab peoples. Because the problem is, if all people like me do is articulate God's love for Israel, it's construed like we're throwing Arab people under the bus whom God loves too. These are our estranged cousins. And what happens into that vacuum are people that call themselves Christian. They don't take the Bible seriously and talk about God's love for the Arab peoples and what have you. And I think Bible believers should have something to say on the subject.
All right. Another statement. Israel is guilty of ethnic cleansing.
Fantasy. Israel's allowed to defend herself. I think there's a great chasm between the rhetoric and the reality there. One goes to Israel today. You don't see that. Could there have been a case of a rogue sergeant or lieutenant in a skirmish do something bad in a village? Yes, we had that in Vietnam. That happens in all wars. But Israel certainly puts a lid on that, prosecutes those engaged in it. No, I don't understand that state to be guilty of ethnic cleansing. You just reminded us there's over a million Arab people in the land. Many have citizens. They're on the courts. They're in the Knesset. Come on.
All right. What about some of the Christian movements, Christ at the Checkpoint, Conference in Bethlehem, where Christians there, Palestinian Christians, are saying, look at how we're being treated. Look at this separation wall. Look at the hardships that we suffer. And it's all because Israel is not treating us justly.
Yeah, and the people that cry, listen, that wall, oh my God, these Jews. Every one of them will lock their car when they leave it. Every one of them will lock their house when they go to bed at night. And every one of them will call 911 if someone's breaking in. That wall came up because of snipers, lots of problems, and Israel felt the need to protect itself. And so this then becomes some rallying cry, oh, we need to protect ourselves. We do that all over America. I have a commission as a police officer. I've served in the force for years, part-time to be sure, who has time right now. I'm principally a minister and a theologian and a pastor. But the truth of the matter is everyone has a right to self-defense, whether it's a locked door or a closed door. You have to do that. I'm sure were those people to want to give voice to let's make peace, let's build bridges, let's get rid of the rhetoric of how we need to just throw the Jews under the bus. I'm sure when the rhetoric tones down, the wall will come down.
So the Palestinian Christians then, especially those who are genuine believers, they're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place because they're a tiny minority among an Islamic population with some strong radical elements in the midst of it. And a Jewish state which wants to live peacefully with neighbors but is in a state of war and self-defense. So these Palestinian Christians are we should have tremendous sympathy for them, but can we do that without becoming anti-Israel?
Speaking of Palestinian Christians, I visit a church in the West Bank all the time when I go there. And he has been shot a few times. The congregation has been firebombed on a number of occasions just because he'll talk about God's love for the Jewish people in Israel. You put yourself in a dangerous place. Everybody has to hop in bed with, oh, that bad Israel narrative if they want to keep their heads on their shoulders.
Got it. Friends, a part of the narrative that must be kept in mind 24/7. Let me grab a couple of calls and then we'll continue this discussion. Stephen in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, guys. First of all, I think that you'd have to be brain dead not to see that the Bible's right on, the way the world's evolving, and its insanity, and everything is foreseen in Scripture, clearly. And another thing about the Bible, affirmation of it, I love archaeology, and I read a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review. And through the years, and even most recently, all the so-called myths about Sodom and Gomorrah, about Pilate. I can go down all the major characters in biblical history are now being reaffirmed. They said, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, come on, that's a fairy tale. In Ebla, they're digging up, they found cuneiform clay tablets dealing with who? Sodom and Gomorrah, buying what? Salt! I mean, it's unbelievable. It clearly defined they dig up the families of Goliath. I can go down the line. There's so many of my hands. It's unbelievable.
So let me just jump
reality.
In.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me just jump in, Stephen. So
yeah.
Jeff, would you agree that if we do not recognize modern Israel as part of the biblical narrative, part of God's plan of restoration, bringing our Jewish people back into the land, even in unbelief, and then sprinkling clean water on us in the land, that if we don't recognize God acting in history, that we're missing out on a tremendous connection to the Bible being God's ongoing word, that he does act in history and he's doing it in front of our eyes?
Yes.
all right, you kind of left me speechless there. Why don't you expand on that?
Well, first of all, if there wasn't a modern nation state of Israel, by the way, our caller, Stephen, wouldn't be able to talk about archaeology and all the finds that corroborate the story. It's because there is a nation there and stability there, security, people can come and do archaeological digs, and it lends itself to discovery. It's the present state that's lending itself to the state whereby people can learn about God and learn about how the Bible is true. They dig up all that evidence.
Right. And look, to me, there's something important to recognize that there's a supernatural hatred against the Jewish people. As Jews, we would be critics of our people. We'd recognize our shortcomings, our failings, our need for the Lord, and all of that. So we're not out to glamorize the Jewish people. As Jews, we know better than to do that. But we recognize that there is also a diabolical hatred against Israel. And when you see the world's posture towards Israel, when you see the world's hostility towards Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish people, to me, it is in front of our eyes, a physical, tangible, literal thing in this world demonstrating spiritual truths. All right, more with Jeff Seif when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, this first hour, has been Dr. Jeffrey Seif, Distinguished Professor of Bible and Jewish Studies at the King's University, author of a number of books. We've been talking about his book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. Jeff, we've got just a few minutes, so let's try to do this in broad, sweeping strokes. Based on scripture, based on the world as we see it today, what's your expectation in terms of things to come? What can we be looking for? We're not date setting. We understand there are disagreements in interpretation. We've studied this. You looked at it for years, kind of been forced into it, as you said, reluctantly, because all the date setting and stuff doesn't appeal to you. What do you expect? What's coming? Is Islam going to keep growing? Is there really going to be a conflict with Israel and surrounding nations? What's your take?
It's my understanding that the world will spiral into decay and disarray in various days and various ways, that there's trouble coming in River City. Not to say God doesn't provide refuge for those that love him, even amidst the turbulence of trying times. It's my understanding that a particularly nefarious, inherently evil personality is going to emerge, referred to unpopularly as the Antichrist, that the world will be in his clutches, and he will particularly be game to vent his fury on Jews. It's my understanding things will then become particularly thorny and problematic for Jews and for the world. And then the Lord will make his entrance onto the stage of the human drama, and there will be a conflict.
All right, so there's nothing that's happened historically, nothing that we're witnessing today that causes you to question that scenario, but to the contrary, it becomes more realistic or more of a possibility to you today.
Well, it's very congruent with the biblical text. The Hebrew prophets give voice to this. And even the Jewish sages that comment on eschatology hark to the same kind of scenario. You have ancient pseudepigraphical literature where theologians who are reading a Hebrew Bible in advance of Jesus are giving voice to their understanding of the world in advance of the cleansing and healing of the world. And I look at the New Testament story as being congruent with that, with Jesus added into the mix so people can understand more fully how he'll be the catalyst for a world revival for individuals until such time as he actually comes and saves the world.
All right. Now, it is required of professors here and there that they drop certain words, vocabulary, casually that many will not know, which is just kind of a professorial calling card. So for those who are not familiar with the term pseudepigraphical, you may spot in that the word pseudo, which is false, and then anything you see with graph in it can be related to writings. It is writings falsely attributed. In other words, a writing that would come to prominence that would have someone's name on it centuries after that person's life. But these writings became very powerful, very, very influential in the ancient Jewish and even Christian world. So you're saying that leading up to the time of Jesus, there were Jewish writings that were talking about a final world conflict, the rise of evil, but the cleansing of the world by God's arm, by God's Messiah, and that the New Testament speaks in similar terms. Are you, Jeff, in your own attitude, pessimistic or optimistic in terms of the years ahead of us?
I think as an individual, faith should prompt us all to be optimists, that we believe in good things even in a tough world. When I think, I don't want to just give the world over the devil tomorrow. I have children in this world and look to see grandchildren coming soon. And so I don't walk around with my tail between my legs just as a rule of thumb. I'm not oriented that way. But when being asked to give a telling of human history, when I have a Bible open on the one hand and when I look at the newspaper on the other, some point out there in the future, there is this rise of a global evil that's finally banished with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the second coming, as per my newer understanding since I've come to faith in him.
And we've talked about Iran earlier in the broadcast. We talked a little about history and the current state of Iran, nation of Iran today. I keep reading reports and hearing from Iranian Christians that God is moving mightily in Iran, that tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Muslims are coming to faith secretly behind the scenes, and that there's actually a revival taking place within Iran. Have you heard similar accounts?
Yes, I have. And, you know, everyone, you know, if you're critical of Iran or an Arab country, people go, oh, you're bashing Arabs. Not that Iranians are Arabs, but you're bashing Muslims. If you look in the world there, people living under these governments, whether it's Iran, whether it's Iraq, whether it's Tunisia, whether it's Syria, everyone's unhappy with the oppression of these regimes. Mm-hmm. So there are people in Iran that are wanting to throw off this regime. They don't have options. There are people in Iran that are coming to faith. God is doing different things to stir the kettle even as we speak.
Yeah, and friends, even if Satan rises in power in many ways and controls many lives, Scripture already tells us in 1 John 5:19, we're of God, little children, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. God's working. Satan will never win. Satan will never triumph. Whatever he does will ultimately backfire. And everything Satan means for evil, God will turn for good. Jeff, if folks want to be in touch with you, is there a website or should they do so through the university if they want to find out about furthering their studies? What should they do?
Well, I'm pleased to direct individuals to King's University, yes. People can Google my name, Jeffrey Seif, S-E-I-F, and find me. But principally, I'm thrilled by educational opportunities through King's, and let me just direct people that way.
All right, so the website again.
People could go to, you know, drjeffreyseif.com.
Okay, Dr. Jeffrey Seif. That is J-E-F-F-R-E-Y-S-E-I-F,
right.
drjeffreyseif.com. And to get to King's University, their website?
Oh, just Google it. I don't have it offhand.
All right. Just check on the King's University based in California. Jeff is now a distinguished professor there, and I've had the joy of teaching for them as well. The book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. Jeff, is this like a real heavy read only for scholars, or is this something that any hungry believer can benefit from?
Well, it's not a long read. It's under 200 pages, and I wrote it for television when I was working. It's got its footnotes and the like, but I think a person that cares about the subject can read it, even with words like pseudepigrapha thrown in every now and again.
Every now and again, yeah, but you'll find Jeff as easy to read as he is to listen to. So take advantage of the special offer. You can get the CD of our interview, the entire hour today, plus the book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. The two resources, $15, postage paid. If you can give an additional gift to help with our broadcast, that would be awesome. Or if you feel prompted to become a monthly torchbearer and supporter, what a great time to join in. But everyone, take advantage of this resource offer, the book and the CD, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or you can go online to AskDrBrown.org and right on our homepage, just click on the online bookstore for the special resource offer. Again, 1-800-278-9978. Jeff, a joy to be with you. Thanks for joining me today.
Pleasure.
All right, friends, my bottom line today, God is the God of the past, the present, and the future, and he is in the earth working out all things according to his eternal purposes. And Israel is right in the middle of it all. Well, I know it's Tuesday, but it's a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Let's do this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks, friends, for being with us on this Tuesday on the Line of Fire. It is my delight to be back with you live in studio. That's right. We had a few delightful vacation days with the family in Maryland. Even did some fishing on Sunday night. I'm not really known as a fisherman, so I've got some interesting stories to share with you. But no, didn't catch any fish. But back with you live today. And because I pre-recorded the Friday broadcast, if you've got questions, we've got answers, and just took your e-questions, I've got a stack of new e-questions, and I haven't been able to let you call and ask yours. So the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll do the same thing on Friday as well, so it's a special edition today. Anything that ties in with my areas of expertise, in case you're a new listener, anything that ties in with Bible, theology, Bible translation, practical ministry, church controversy, moral cultural issues, Israel, the Jewish people, apologetics, or anything we've talked about with any guest on the show, my joy to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Look, we all know that there are folks who specialize in certain things and they leave us in the dust because they do. I listen to people who specialize in areas where I know a little bit, and I'm amazed at how much they know. I listen to people who specialize in areas that I know nothing about, and I'm amazed at how little I know and how much they know. Well, there are some areas I've been able to specialize in, and I'm happy to be of help to you. I received a few emails with questions about my friend and ministry colleague, Hank Hanegraaff, and his strong rejection of Christian Zionism. He's done some shows on that recently. I will not be addressing that today, but on the broadcast on Thursday, God willing, not sure which hour, but I do want to answer these questions with all respect to a friend and colleague and share some differences I have. I've got a question from Amira. I was debating a Jewess who said that our Old Testament is very different from the Hebrew. For example, she said as she translated the Hebrew Isaiah 9:6 and Zechariah 12:10, it said something completely different than what it says in English. Is that true? Amira, no, it's not true that the Hebrew says something very different than it says in English. What is true is that there are translation difficulties on some verses or different ways to potentially translate. So when we see something like Isaiah 9:6, and it says his name will be called, and the Hebrew is Pele Yoetz El Gibor Av Yad Tzar Shalom, it's very natural for us to read that in terms of his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father Forever, Prince of Peace. There are some Jewish interpreters who've tried to say that it should be rendered that the one who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, will give him the name Prince of Peace. But that is really a very, very forced translation. In other words, that translation is trying to get away from the obvious, which is that these are the names and titles of the child. And there are rabbinic commentaries who recognize that. I address that in Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. As for Zechariah 12:10, Vehibitu Eliyah Tashir Dekaru, and they will look to me, whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him, or it's possible in some text to render it, they will look to him, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him. That is really the best translation. The fact that Jewish interpreters will say it has no reference to the Messiah is another issue. But those texts, as translated in our Christian Bibles, have been translated well. We'll be back. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. We're doing a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. The phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Or you can post your question on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire, and I'll try to get to some questions from there as well. All right, Sean in Cary, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you. I'm familiar with Dr. Bart Ehrman's work, and I was a student at undergrad at UNC. I had the opportunity to take a class with him with New Testament. And my question is, he tends to focus on the textual analysis of the scriptures, and his whole argument is that that there's this Q document that all of these gospels, the four gospels, somehow source their material from. Is there
especially the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in particular?
But
go ahead.
Exactly. The synoptic gospels have ascribed their source from some sort of Q document. Is there any validity to this to this idea, or is that just more from the liberal side?
Yeah, Sean, it's a totally fair question. That's really not a liberal or conservative issue in terms of, was there such a thing as this Q document? By the way, the name, the way it came up with Q, one German scholar coined it and used the word Quelle, which is source, and another coined it just the letter Q coming after P, which was being used for something else, and they each came up with this idea of a Q document. But the basic theory is that there is another document, don't know who wrote it, who compiled it, and it had a lot of the key teachings of Jesus, a narrative about his life, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all drew on that. Now, on the face of it, I have no problem with that. In other words, there's nothing about that that is contrary to the New Testament being God's word. There's nothing about that that is contrary to the reliability of the New Testament whatsoever. In fact, Luke tells us that he studied out all the sources that he had available. Now, as you were talking, I reached behind me and grabbed a book off of my shelf, which is published by Fortress Press, called The Critical Edition of Q. And it is, it's a large book, and it's, almost 600 pages long. And you would think that this Q thing actually exists for sure. Well, no, that's just a reconstruction. In other words, scholars are saying, we think it's there, we think it underlies these other accounts, and they drew on this. But the only place we have it preserved is in the gospel accounts itself. So you have to kind of do something a little circular, say we believe it, it underlies the accounts. Now let's look in these accounts, let's look in these gospels, try to discover it, and then reconstruct it. The problem is that it is taken as okay, this is something that we know. This is something that we're sure about. But there is no certainty. Some of the top New Testament scholars in the world are friends of mine. And they'll say that they're not convinced that Q even exists. So it's really, Sean, a matter of theory more than anything else. And even if it was true, it doesn't undermine anything. Someone might present it in a way that would give a feeling that it undermines something, but it doesn't undermine it at all. We have no problem with the different gospel authors having different sources, different collections of the sayings of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, and then drawing on those as they wrote their own accounts and as God inspired them to write whatever oral traditions were passed on. That's not an issue. But is there certainly a Q that existed? Not in my mind. And I'm not a New Testament specialist in terms of these gospel issues, but my friends who are say it's not a given to them either.
Yeah, thanks for answering that. My main issue with his whole argument was that he kept asserting that there had to be a written source. Where, you know, I think that it could easily have been oral tradition that was passed on.
Oh, yeah. In fact, let's recognize that despite Professor Ehrman being an aggressive agnostic, despite him seeking to undermine Christian faith among his students at school and doing it joyfully, despite that, we recognize that he's a great scholar, especially in the matters of the text of the New Testament. and that he's certainly familiar with the arguments that you and I would be bringing here. But oral culture being what it is, especially in Jewish circles, there is absolutely no need for anything to have been written for decades. Now, it could well be that things were. It could well be that people were taking notes right from the start, and as Yeshua was teaching, notes were being taken and passed on. But the oral world that they lived in, there was much less literacy in terms of people being able to read and write, even in the Jewish world, than what we're used to. But things were passed on orally in such a way that would be mind-boggling to us. There would be people who would, in the Greco-Roman world, who would go to an auction and listen to the entire day, everything that was being bid and what the prices were and back and forth. And then at the end of the day, be able to recount the whole thing. That was one of the exercises. There's literature that was passed down in Arab culture, long poems and stories that were passed on orally. And if you just think of this, if I say, okay, let's all sing the ABCs. Let's sing the ABCs together. Everybody knows them. It's passed on orally in terms of the song, the tune. And if someone got it right, A, B, C, D, Z, R, O, what? That's not how it goes. Well, that's just a children's song. But in an oral culture, when things are passed on and when many people have memorized it, it is very, very solid. Now, I disagree, Sean, with the traditional Jewish perspective that there were oral traditions given to Moses on Mount Sinai that he passed on to the Jewish people through the ages, because the covenant was always based on what was written. At the same time, we know that there were all kinds of oral traditions, and that to this day, when I interact with learned rabbis who have been studying things since they were children, they have far, 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 far more memorized in their heads, where they can study by heart and know things by heart, far more committed to memory than 99.9999% of Christians, because it is a different culture. So, again, Professor Ehrman knows these issues, but oral tradition passed on, repeated through the years, is very, very well retained. Hey, Sean, thank you for the call. I don't know if you ever watched the debate I had with Professor Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering, but it's on my website, so just go to AskDrBrown.org and type in the name Ehrman in the search engine there, and you'll be able to watch our video debate online. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I don't want to rush this next call, so let me just answer another email. This is from Jerry. I'm just getting going in my faith, and I like to read Christian books, but I don't want to be misled. What do you think about The Divine Secret and Shocked by the Bible by Joe Kovacs? Thank you. Jerry, I haven't read much of Joe Kovacs. I've only read little bits and pieces of writings that he's had on the WND website, so I'm not qualified to give a substantial answer. I would simply say that what you want to major on is meat and potatoes. What you want to major on, Jerry, is really getting into the scriptures and reading books that help you know the Lord better and walk with the Lord in an effective way, being a solid, committed believer. And don't get caught up on what might be sensationalism. Now, let me make this plain. It's possible that Joe Kovacs may be pointing out, did you know this was in the Bible, or this was in the Bible, or that was in the Bible? And if any of you read his book and want to share more of it with me on the air, we can interact. I'm happy to do that. So he may be, just by the very title, shocked by the Bible, saying, did you know this is in the Bible? Do you know that we have this tradition, but the Bible actually says this? And there's a lot of shock value in it. And he's trying to wake people up and stir them out of wrong thinking and wrong traditions and so on. I would not be reading those as a new believer, simply because I want to major on what is most practical. I want to keep the main things, and that is developing a deep personal relationship with the Lord, knowing Him, and finding out how you can live for Him, how you can please Him and serve Him. Paul asks, when Paul speaks in his letters to the churches, is he giving actual commands, or are they to be considered principles or exhortations? For example, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Is Paul commanding us to glorify God in all we do, or is that to be considered a principle, exhortation, application, or the proper response to God is to live to His glory? Paul, certainly this is a principle, an exhortation, an application, and the proper response to God is to live to his glory. But Paul is commanding us to. When Paul spoke with apostolic authority, remember Jesus said, he who receives them receives me. He receives me, receives the one who sent me. So as a sent one, that's what an apostle was, sent with a mission from the Lord to be his ambassador and planter and builder. As these people went and spoke in the name of the Lord, and then their words were written down and preserved for us as scripture, these are commands. All right, we'll be back. 866-348-7884.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I had a bunch of things I wanted to get to this week, and I was going to do a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on today's show, Tuesday, as well as our normal time, Friday. And then found out a dear friend, Dr. Jeff Seif, was going to be in town and was going to be able to join me the first hour of the broadcast. So we had a great time. We'll tell you how you can get the CD of that show and a book that Jeff wrote in a few minutes. But I've got a whole hour now to take your questions. So the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Lewis in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my phone call. Sir, I have a question in reference to a believer losing their salvation. I was wondering, is that possible? And if it's not possible, can you help me understand passages that's found in Hebrews, like Hebrews 6:4 and Hebrews 10:26, and also in chapter 12 when it talks about Esau, you know, selling his birthright?
Yeah, Lewis, I'm convinced that the scriptures clearly state in the New Testament that it is possible for a believer to willfully reject Jesus. He says that if we deny him, he will deny us. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1 and says that they will be presented blameless to the Lord if they continue in the faith. Hebrews 2 warns believers against drifting away. Hebrews 3 says that we'll be partakers of Messiah if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. That's reiterated in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 6 is more controversial because there's a question of, can someone who falls away come back? But I take that to mean someone who continues to deny the Lord is crucifying him afresh, and there is no salvation and repentance for them in that state, especially the Jewish person who thinks, well, outside of Jesus, Yeshua, I can still have salvation and forgiveness. Hebrews is saying no. Hebrews 10:26, you quote it, is absolutely plain. If we continue in sin, meaning willful sinning, I can do whatever I want, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I can live however I want, I can do whatever I want, then the only thing we have to look forward to is fearful judgment. And it speaks there of not of of being purged or purified, but of the fires of judgment in terms of hell. And then Hebrews 12, even as it goes on beyond the Esau passage, the warning there, beginning in verse 25, it says if we neglect the heavenly voice of God, the penalty will be more severe than for those who neglected the earthly voice. Second Peter warns about this as well in the second chapter, about those who came to know the Lord Jesus and escape the corruption of the world. If they then turn back, it's worse for them than at the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of salvation. And that's why Paul, in his writings, repeatedly says, don't be deceived with empty words. So here's what I understand, Lewis. We are saved, and God has promised to keep us to the end. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work will bring it to completion. That's reiterated in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Jesus says in John, the 10th chapter, that no one can pluck us out of his hand. But he identifies us as his sheep who know him and follow him. The same way the end of Romans 8 says nothing can separate us from him. In other words, there's nothing external. There's nothing that can come against us that has the power to separate us. we have to make a willful choice to walk away from the Lord. And if we do, there are severe warnings that we can forfeit the gift of life and the forgiveness of sins that we have been granted. And therefore, these warnings come to us as real warnings, but those of us who've put our hope in the Lord have nothing to worry about because he's promised to keep us steadfast to the end. So, Lewis, my issue is not with people feeling secure in the Lord. We should. I never worry about losing my salvation. It doesn't dawn on me. I don't think about it because I want to please him, and I know he's promised to keep me. My issue, sir, is with those who preach a message saying once you pray the prayer and ask for forgiveness, no matter how you live, no matter what sins you commit, no matter if you deny the Lord and become a Buddhist serial killer, you're still saved. That is contrary to Scripture and very dangerous in my judgment.
Right, right. So that is basically denying Jesus Christ. A believer that backslides into sin, is it possible for them to repent and come back?
Oh, absolutely, Lewis. That's the whole message of the Bible, that God receives the backslider. It's the whole message of Israel, that God said, turn back after all you've done, turn back, and I'll have mercy on you. So absolutely, the whole message of Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the famous prodigal son account, constant calls to return. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus speaks to some of the congregations that, like Ephesus, had left its first love, or Laodicea was self-deceived and thought it was rich and increased in wealth and had need of nothing when it was actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To these congregations, whatever their state, Jesus says, turn back and be blessed. He says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So Hebrews 6 seems to speak of someone that is in a continual state of denying Jesus and crucifying him afresh, that they cannot be renewed in repentance. But to all others, to anyone that strayed, to anyone listening, I want to assure you, you haven't fallen too far. There is hope. God's mercy is new every morning. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And he will help us, and he will deliver us, and he will give us fresh hope as well. So, Lewis, we need to put our trust in God's keeping power, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And at the same time, we need to take the warnings seriously so that we demonstrate by our lives that we are Jesus' sheep and not rebellious goats. All right?
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. God bless you. I'm aware that 1 John 2 speaks of those who left, and it says that they left us because they never were truly among us. Yes, there are people that appear to be among us. They appear to be true believers, and they leave us, and we find out that they were never true believers. It does not mean that everyone that falls away was never a true believer. But it does mean this, that those who are true believers will be part of us. I don't mean they have to go to your church or my church or congregation or denomination. But ultimately, those who are true believers will follow the Lord, and they will not be marked by apostasy and rebellion. Come on, he who did the good work will bring it to completion. That does not mean we're going to die in sin denying the Lord. It means we'll die in the Lord as his people. Okay, first hour, I had a fascinating interview with a fascinating guest, Dr. Jeffrey Seif, and we discussed his book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. It's a great read. It's an eye-opener. You can get the book together with the CD of our interview, so you can listen to it in your car, your MP3 player, for just $15, postage paid for both. All right, so call or order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, click on the online bookstore, and you'll be able to get today's special offer. So that's the book by Dr. Jeff Seif, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy, and our CD interview from the first hour today, 1-800-278-9978. Back with a whole lot more questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast. My joy to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, a special surprise edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. We'll be doing it again, God willing, on Friday, but we're doing it specially today as well. And phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Anything that ties in with my areas of expertise, my joy to help you. Let's just see here. From Josh, thank you so much for what you've taught me through your show, debate videos, and books. I was wondering if you've ever considered writing a book dealing with the Calvinist-Arminian debate. I consider you to be one of the foremost theologians that fall in the Arminian camp. Most of the books I've read advocating an Arminian interpretation of the Bible do not take the Bible seriously or give sufficient exegesis. Your three-hour-long debate with Dr. James White was absolutely fantastic. It would be incredible to see you handle this issue in a published book format. Josh, I appreciate those kind words. I certainly believe there are many theologians in the Arminian camp that are far more proficient than I. But is this something I would write on at one point? Perhaps. Perhaps dealing with some of the key passages and working them through. I'd also encourage you, if you haven't visited the Evangelical Arminian website, to go there. Just type in Evangelical Arminians. You'll find a lot of fascinating resources there. And, of course, my colleague, Dr. James White, for whom I have the utmost respect, I think it is a great listen, our three-hour debate. We did a debate on my show and then on his internet show with no commercial interruption, two debates totaling about 3 hours. I think listening to those is a great way to hear both sides presented in a clear way. 866-34-TRUTH. Courtney in Chicago, Illinois, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. First and foremost, thank you very much for your work. And a few weeks ago, I sent a question in about the Mandarian scriptures with Yeshua and Esau.
Yes.
And I wanted to say you thought I was a female, but that's completely understandable.
Tell me. Okay, Courtney, got it. I remember getting an email from Courtney. And let me just ask you a question for you.
Yes, sir.
If I remember, that came in to the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, which meant that there was a picture with the name. Is it
right?
Okay, but it was a male picture.
Yes, sir, Courtney Thompson.
All right, I am so sorry. I got that confused somehow. It must have been once we printed them out. I completely forgot about that. So my apologies, sir, but I do remember your questions.
Okay, no problem. Well, a similar question today, more or less. On the English translations and whatnot. Now, I understand that most Jews don't recognize most of the modern translations of the Bible, not only because of the New Testament being compiled with the Old Testament, but for many, you know, sickness, sins, things like that, translation issues. I was just wondering, what is the most common used English translation amongst at least the rabbis and the Jewish scholars that you know?
Sure. Now, first thing to recognize, Courtney, is that most Jewish people in America don't read the Bible. In other words, it's not part of their lives. The vast majority of Jews in America are not religious, meaning that even if they identify as Jews and have a certain sense of the importance of being Jews, they're not going to synagogue every week. They're not observing the Sabbath in a strict way. They're not strictly observing the dietary laws. That would be more like 10% of the population, even at most, in America. So your average Jewish person is not reading the Bible. And in many, many, many Jewish homes, you won't even find a Bible just because it's not something that they're reading, looking at, or it would just be on a shelf somewhere. So there have been some excellent modern Jewish translations, and those are being used more and more. So we come back, Courtney. I will answer these on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. I was away for some delightful vacation days with the family in Maryland and pre-recorded a couple of shows, including the Friday edition last week, so you didn't get to call in with questions. So I've got an extra day to do it today and then, God willing, on Friday as well. 866-348-7884. So, Courtney, in Chicago, back to your questions about English translations that are used. The best translation that was made by Jewish scholars is called the New Jewish Version. Sometimes you'll see it called the New Jewish Publication Society Version, but then they simplified it to the New Jewish Version. It's also known as the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H, for our listeners. Now, that's the way Jewish people refer to the Old Testament as a whole, the Tanakh. That's also the name for this translation. It's the best translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into English by Jewish scholars ever. And the reason that most Jews, if they're going to read a Bible, would prefer a Jewish translation, one part is true. They are not familiar with the New Testament, or they don't believe the New Testament is for them, so they don't want a Bible with that in it. And then number two, they would say that Christians have a different perspective when they translate than Jews do, because of which there'll be different interpretations of key verses and concepts. So that's one that's widely used. There's another one that's come out recently called the Stone Edition, or the Stone Translation. That was made by Orthodox Jewish scholars only. The New Jewish Version was made by a wide range of leading scholars, and then they consulted with Reform rabbis, conservative rabbis, and Orthodox rabbis, but it was mainly a work of academic scholars. The Stone Translation is all by leading Orthodox rabbis. It's definitely not as good a translation as the New Jewish Version. However, the Orthodox, especially the ultra-Orthodox, will use it all the time because it reflects traditional Jewish interpretation of the text. So if a Christian wants to see the traditional Jewish viewpoint of key texts with some minimal commentary as well, then the Stone Edition is a good place to go. Although overall, it's not as good a translation as the Tanakh, the New Jewish Version. Now, one last point on that, Courtney, is that there are many Jews today who grew up and they were not traditional Jews. They did not grow up in a traditional Jewish home. And then later in life, they became religious. So the problem is they're not as familiar with Hebrew and Aramaic as, say, their forefathers were, who grew up studying these things since they were children. So that's why there has been a rise of translating the Bible, the Talmud, key rabbinic writings into English, and then incorporating traditional commentary. So these Jews who are, it's what's called a Baal Teshuva, which is literally a master of repentance or a penitent one, a Jew who is returning to traditional Judaism, they'll not have a lot of resources to use in English that they wouldn't have had before.
Okay. Thank you very much. And thank you very much for all the information. And I'm in the process of getting through the Real Kosher Jesus book. Very, very interesting. A lot of things I found quite shocking. And, very, very grateful for your scholarship.
Oh, well, thank you, Courtney. I'm so glad to have you as a listener. Thanks for communicating. God bless you.
Likewise. God bless you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Monty in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. I'm a Dallas Seminary graduate. I've got I don't know if I'm a Reconstructionist here, but in the Book of Acts, when Philip attaches himself to the entourage of the Ethiopian eunuch, mm-hmm. and it's recorded in the Book of Acts, how does that account come to us? Since Luke wasn't there, would have had to have met somebody that had heard about the account. What's your take?
Oh, I have no problem believing that there were all kinds of stories that were preserved and passed on that then became part of the heritage of the early believers, or different cities had stories that were preserved, or those that were, say, touched by Philip's ministry may have had these things preserved, or the testimony of the Ethiopian eunuch himself he would go back and share these things, and they would spread. So just like today, there are things happening all around the world that we're not eyewitnesses to, but we hear from people who were eyewitnesses, and then we investigate, and based on that, we pass things on. You know, I hear accounts of God doing amazing things in different parts of the world, and if I don't know the people involved, if I don't know those giving the account, if I can't assess the reliability, I say, boy, that's wonderful if true, but I don't know if it's true. On the other hand, if someone that I've worked with for many, many years tells me, Mike, you wouldn't believe this thing that God did and how the gospel has impacted this whole village in this rural area in India, and the majority of the people have come to faith and sick have been healed, and they give me the accounts, and then I can even visit others who are eyewitnesses, then I'm very happy to pass that on. Same thing like in a court of law. You interview witnesses because most of us are not going to be there to see the events, and then you assess the reliability of the witnesses. So I'm all for that. There, a lot of the accounts in Acts would have been just like that, passed on, shared together, and then Luke would gather his information and interview witnesses and get accounts and then pass things on. And then, of course, John 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit would be given to bring things to remembrance and to guide the apostles in their ministries.
Phenomenal.
Yeah, look, there are a lot of tall tales out there. There are a lot of myths, and then there are a lot of things that really happen. And, you know, I've learned to bow down and worship God when he does amazing things, and we hear the reports from accurate resources. Hey, Monty, who did you study with at Dallas?
Well, I'm a graduate. I was an older graduate. I graduated in 1992.
Okay.
Some of the people were still there. I went to Southeastern Bible College before that. And then after Dallas, I was doing post-grad studies, and then I got a brain tumor and was in bed for 7 years, 8 months of coma. And then it wasn't until 2005 when I was rehabbing. I'm a Jewish believer, and my son came to faith as a result of questioning Katrina, and he wanted to embrace his Jewish roots, so I taught him a little Hebrew or Greek, and he would teach it back, and then finally bigger chunks came back and back, and I'm probably about 80% back since 2005, brain surgery, but I had forgotten pretty much everything I had ever learned. I had to learn how to read and write and walk and talk again, but through teaching it to my son, Hebrew and Greek, it started coming back, and now it's getting a little more refined where I'm reading scriptures and seeing, you know, I don't know how many times, you know, you read, how many times you read the same books over and over 100 times, and then amazingly things are just popping back, absolutely phenomenal. Smaller things, just unbelievable things where I know you've had it where God taps you on the shoulder and says, look at this.
Mm. Monty, what a remarkable story! Not just to survive a brain tumor that was that debilitating. I mean, I've not heard of someone having one that long, suffering that long, in a coma, surgery, and then coming out of it. But to persevere it, I can't imagine the frustration and the challenges of that, having to relearn the most basic things. But to get as far as you have. How remarkable, and that,
well,
that
it's
means
been, it's been pretty good. I've gotten back more Greek than I have Hebrew back. Most of that's coming back pretty well. Where I can read the text. I still need some tools here and there. I'm probably, like I said, 80% back. But I did sadly though my wife didn't endure as long as me. She wasn't as strong.
Yeah,
and so I lost my wife as a result, but I'm able to teach and tutor. I'm 61, so I'm kind of out of the loop of formal, if there's such a thing, ministry.
Yeah.
But I do.
Well,
what
listen,
I can
Monty,
do.
The Lord has preserved you for a purpose, and every day you wake up with your mind working, your body functioning. What a gift from God! What a reminder that your future is bright in him. I was in Korea one time, in South Korea, ministering, and there was a woman who was the worship leader there, and I didn't know anything about her background, but I prayed over her one day, and I said, you know, the Lord's given me a promise for you. She had lost her husband. She was raising her child on her own. She was widowed at a young age. And I said, I just have this thought for you that Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, who suffered and lost so much for the gospel, I said, he said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And I just want to share that with you. And she looked at me and she said, my name in Korean means future. So I just want to share that with you as well, Monty. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Friends, I just happened to ask about who he studied with at seminary. Led to a story none of us knew was coming. But for those in the midst of real hopeless situations, persevere. There is light at the end of the tunnel in Jesus. Thank you, Monty.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. I know it's Tuesday, but this is a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you back from some beautiful vacation time with our family in Maryland. Let's go to Gary in Denver, Colorado. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, you're on the air, sir.
Oh, how are you today, sir?
I'm blessed, thanks.
I have a question concerning the Gospel of Luke. I just wanted your take on it,
yeah.
On the road to Emmaus. And one of the men that were walking on the road to Emmaus was Cleopas,
mm-hmm.
when Jesus joined them.
Yep.
And I have read it only in one commentary, but most people don't think this is right. But my take on this, the first time I read it, was that the other unnamed man there with them was Luke, and that he wrote that into that gospel. Now that that is just my favorite story of the Bible, and if Luke was actually there, I think it's
it's significant
to hear that.
Yeah, Gary, there are others who feel that way. It's impossible to prove or disprove without other information, but in favor of it would be that he only mentions the name of one of them. Why did he only have the name of one of them? You would have thought he'd have the name of both with his careful research. Is it intentional that he only mentions the name of one? And then how that would tie him in a personal way in the account without mentioning his name. So there's nothing to disprove it, and it's certainly a good possibility, and we just have to leave it there. But it does add something to the Gospel of Luke when you read it in that light, doesn't it?
It certainly does. On verse 31 and 32, where he says, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, now, if that was a witness saying that, that is just the most inspiring thing. And anyway, that's why I was so curious of that, and I wanted your take on it.
Yeah, there is no definitive reason to reject that. We have no account anywhere that tells us that that is not true, and some possibilities that it could be. So we have to leave it there, but I'm with you in terms of the power that it does bring. All right. God bless you, Gary. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
You bet. All right. Our friend Armando in St. Petersburg. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I will always enjoy your show. I'd like to ask you about Isaiah 20. The Lord asked Isaiah to walk naked for 3 years. Can you explain that to me, please?
Yes, sir. There are two ways to read the text. One is to say that he literally was called to walk around naked for 3 years, and that would be a fair reading of the Hebrew. In other words, that is the way to say it in Hebrew. So I'll just read it here. In fact, I'll read it from the New Jewish version, so that we'll get a Jewish translation here. Previously, the Lord had spoken to Isaiah, son of Amoz, saying, go untie the sackcloth from your loins and take your sandals off your feet, which he had done, going naked and barefoot. That is literally what the Hebrew says, naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, it is a sign and a portent for Egypt and Nubia, just as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years, so shall the king of Assyria drive off the captives of Egypt, the exiles of Nubia, young and old, naked and barefoot and with bared buttocks, to the shame of Egypt. So it does seem to say this was literally going to happen to them, just as Isaiah modeled it. If that's the case, it would mean that nudity was not completely forbidden in the culture, that nudity was not completely off limits in certain settings. Of course, many people say that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. The Bible talks from Genesis 3 on about people being covered. And even the idiom for forbidden sexual relations is to uncover someone's nakedness. And we think in Genesis, the 9th chapter, when Ham, Noah's son, sees his father naked and apparently makes light of it and comes out like, dad's stone cold drunk laying there naked, that the brothers walk in backwards so they don't see him, and they cover him up so that his nakedness is not seen. So the only other way to read this is to say it must mean he was just wearing the absolute bare basics. In other words, I go to India every year, and you'll often see men that are working, just day laborers out in the field or working on the side of the road, and it's oppressively hot, and they're wearing just kind of like a loincloth. Uh-huh. I mean, they're barely covered, and they're barefoot, and it could be that that's how Isaiah was walking around, but we couldn't get that from the Hebrew itself. We would have to get that from the whole Bible telling us that he couldn't have been totally naked, so that God did tell him for 3 years to walk around practically naked.
Verse 4, that implies that it was completely naked?
Yeah, verse 4 would. That's why I read it.
Yeah.
But if Isaiah was walking about practically naked, just with a loincloth as opposed to his normal outfit, right? And then he delivers this prophecy, it would be just as powerful. It would be just as powerful. So either way, it's shocking. Either way, it's unusual. But to say that he had to be entirely naked, that might be scandalous beyond what biblical culture would have allowed or where God would have commanded. Now, I just want to make one spiritual observation there, Armando, which is, it shows us the degree that the prophet was identified with their message. In other words, this was not professional ministry where you drive up to the church building, deliver your lovely message, and get home, get back in your car and drive home. Your whole life was caught up in the message as a prophet, and you identified with it here as a living sign. But Armando, I don't remember being asked that question, but you'd think with all these years on radio, somebody would have asked. So you're the man to ask the question today. And again, plain reading of the Hebrew would say complete nakedness, but in the context of biblical culture, you would have to suggest it meant just stripped down to a loincloth, something that basic. All right, thanks for the call. Got to run, friends. First hour, I had a fabulous interview with a fascinating guest, Dr. Jeffrey Seif, who wrote the book, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy. We have that book for you together with the CD of that interview from the first hour and the two resources together, just $15 postage paid. So the book by Dr. Jeffrey Seif, Distinguished Professor of Bible and Jewish Studies at the King's University, The Iranian Menace in Jewish History and Prophecy, and the CD of our interview on that subject and about Israel today in the Bible and prophecy. Call the order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Click on the special offer for today. Click on the online bookstore, and you'll get the special offer. You can order online or call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as I think of the prophets of Israel and how they were one with their message, it reminds me that to be a true follower of Jesus, it's not a matter of outward actions alone. It's a matter of who we are on the inside being lived out 24/7 in a way that pleases the Lord.